First of all, I had like all my students around me, and then I went to Urban Cats, and I was like, what are we doing? So Urban Cats said, well, every learner who went to GUSH is going to speak, you know, well, we'll stop classes at 12:15, every learner will give a hespeh, but we're going to keep learning Torah in the meantime, because that's what better tribute to Rav Lichtenstein than to do that. But he very kindly said to me, if you feel like you want to speak, I'll give you time in my class. So I basically went down to Urban Cats' Torah Sinai, and I just kind of spilled out my heart then. So those were like my Divrei Hesped. So this is going to... Okay, so now I guess we can start. So a lot of students have said to me, a lot of alumni, and, you know, last year's Shem Abet, that they would like to hear about Rav Lichtenstein. So what I would have to say about Rav Lichtenstein. So when I built this shiur, it really started again from this place of like, Katoti from like, okay, now I'm going to like tell you about Rav Lichtenstein. He's so beyond, right? There's so much to say. How could I, first of all, you know, A, little me, and B, like, how could any one person, you know, do that? There's no way to do justice in one shiur. So it started by thinking to myself about what I personally felt for myself I needed to say about Rav Lichtenstein. Like, I started from that very, very personal place. I built it into this shiur. So basically, it started with, and again, these were the things that came out on that first day when I was speaking to the students for the first time in a very spontaneous way. The like things that jump into my head immediately when I think about Rav Lichtenstein are the scope of his Torah knowledge, right? The incredible hakeif of everything he knew. He was shalate on everything, and there are stories, and if you do listen to the Hesvedim that you'll have all taped, you'll hear these amazing, incredible stories of people who would, like, walk over to him and like, obscure sugyo, and be like, we have a Shaila, and he would be like, well, have you seen the, you know, the whatever, this was shown, and that achron, or whatever, and he was totally holding in everything. So, like, the scope of Torah knowledge, obviously, the scope of general knowledge, right, but what I want to talk about is where general knowledge fit in Rav Lichtenstein's worldview, okay? Like how that fit into his larger picture, but the openness to valuable things in the outside world and making use of them to develop your Avodah Hashem, which is really how I would say it, that was how it related to general knowledge. His towering ethical greatness, right? His commitment to ethics, his ethical personality, his modeling of ethics is something that stands out. And his anava, his unbelievable anava as a central midah of his personality. Those were the first things that came to mind. And then, with time, I also started adding, in terms of like the things that I immediately associate with Rav Lichtenstein, the tremendous drive and motivation, the ma'amatz. This is a man who never stopped running. Right? This is a man who, again, there are these stories about how Mr. Bird that he didn't eat soup during the week because, like, that's a waste of time. Right? This is a man who, like, walked, again, these are all from Hesvedim that you can probably hear online, walked into his daughter's room after she'd just given birth. Did you hear the story?
Yeah.
So Tony, his daughter Tony, said, told it as one of her Hesvedim, and she was like, what time is it? She'd just given birth. She was in the hospital. Haven't done mincha? And he's like, you have a davar mincha? Like, not from a place of being critical, but, like, not being able to imagine, like, how could a person possibly miss mincha, right? So there's this tremendous, like, drive and power combined with a tremendous, like, message of, and again, we'll look at this in a minute, or in the course of this year, this tremendous message of pushing ourselves to Avodat Hashem, okay? So those are basically the ideas that I started with, and then what I did was I kind of set it out as like kind of linchpins of Rav Lichtenstein's philosophy, and that's how I want to do it, okay? And I want to do it by looking at his writings and how these ideas, A, are interconnected to each other, and how these ideas are expressed by Rav Lichtenstein himself, okay? Okay, so the first point, if you see on your source sheet, I called it the Alpha and Omega. That's part of a quote that we'll see in a minute. Right? The first and the last and the most important and the everything for Rav Lichtenstein was Avodah Hashem. Right? And again, another thing that I think it was his daughter Tony Mittelbaum said during the Hespedim was, and this line, I found it so powerful and so true. She said, everybody thinks her Lichtenstein seems so complex because there's so much complexity and profundity, but really it's not complex at all. It's really extremely simple, right? And what does she mean by that? What she meant by that was, it's really very simple. For Rav Lichtenstein, everything was about Avodah Hashem, okay? And so the first quote I have here basically articulates that idea, okay? This is from an article, which he, the article many of you have seen this quote before, because this is the article we read very often about the value of secular studies and how and when and, you know, how you put it into your life. Before he starts talking about secular studies, he opens with this, right? And this is really, I think, the Lichtenstein's opening, like it's his opening to life, to how to be, how to live, right? So it's called Torah as a way of life, okay? So basically, he says, when we formulate an attitude towards anything, such as, you know, secular studies, okay, it's going to rest on three premises. We're not going to go through all three, but you see where the bold starts. The first premise, right, of formulating an attitude towards anything, in this case general studies, must be a clear and unwavering recognition of the primacy of Torah as a way of life. This we posit as a supreme value, in a sense, as the only value, fulfilling our spiritual destinies, furthering in ourselves and others the development of Torah, strengthening and deepening our consciousness and experience of God, stimulating our love, fear, and knowledge of Him. This is the Alpha and Omega, our first, last, ever-present goal. Right? And again, I don't think I need to explain it. I think Lichtenstein's words speak very clearly for themselves, right? But the idea being, right, how does he identify his core being is to be an Eved Hashem, and everything I do is in service of that goal, right? It is the first, last, and everything, okay? And then he keeps on going. Maybe we won't read all of every word, but everything else, no matter how socially and intellectually desirable, has only relative and secondary importance. Its worth is derived solely from the extent to which it contributes, however remotely, to the fulfillment of the divine will. Right? Everything you do, right, has to in some way contribute to your experience as an Eved Hashem. Right? And then this last line, which I've always found so powerful. On this point, there can be no compromise and should be no misunderstanding. A man's religion means everything or it means nothing. Now, that last line, right, to me speaks very powerfully, right? A man's religion means everything or it means nothing, because it very much kind of, encapsulates how Lichtenstein lived his life. But the truth is, it's a very high bar to set, right? And as I live life, I'm starting to realize that we can maybe try to hold ourselves to that bar, but we can't try to hold others to that bar, right? The longer I live, the more I realize that there are many people who that's too hard for them, right? So religion means something to them, and that's beautiful and wonderful, but maybe it doesn't mean everything to them. And maybe they do make compromises in other places in their lives. And we should respect that as well, and that's something I'm coming to learn with age, and with time. And the truth is, Rav Lichtenstein himself, this is another, again, I feel like over the course of this last month, I've been hearing so many incredible stories and pieces of information about Rav Lichtenstein that I never knew before, that I find so enriching. So another one is the following, which was from Rabbi Shalom Carmi's Hesped on Rav Lichtenstein. Rabbi Carmi sat with Rav Lichtenstein and asked him whether he should go into Chinuch. And at the time, Rabbi Lichtenstein gave him his, like, philosophy of education, which I also found, like, amazing. This is another tangent, but I'll say it as well, which is the one of the other incredibly powerful things about Rav Lichtenstein is that he was able to say the most true and powerful things, and he could just encapsulate it in six words, right? You're like, I know what I think, but I can't really formulate it. Maybe it would take me like 3 days to write an essay, and then maybe he would just say a sentence, and like you're like, yes, that's what I mean, right? So here's one of those, okay? Which was, what is his educational philosophy? What did he share with Rabbi Carmi? He said, and I'm saying that publicly because Rabbi Carmi's Hesped is public, he said, I have very high standards, but then I'm also, I forgot the word to use, tolerant or forgiving or understanding about people's ability to meet those standards. Right? And I thought that was such a beautiful way to say it, right? I'm going to have high standards and high expectations, right? So we're not giving up on that drive, that push, that maximalist philosophy. And at the same time, right, there's that person, that unav that is Zev Lichtenstein, there's that morally and that psychologically aware person that is Zev Lichtenstein who recognizes that not everybody's going to be able to reach those standards and that that's okay, right? And so that, to me, right, is like very much this last line, a man's religion means everything or it means nothing. That's Zev Lichtenstein's bar, right? That's how he lives his life, right? And that's, at the end of the day, how he believes we should all be living our lives, right? I don't know, you know, to what degree we can manage that, but that's like the first principle, which is that at the end of the day, you're an Eved Hashem, and everything you do is part of that larger picture, okay? And again, that's the key that makes everything simple, right? Meaning there's so much complexity, but the bottom line is one very simple litmus test. Does this contribute to my Avodas Hashem, or does it not? Okay, so that's kind of point one, okay? And that clearly then kind of frames how he's going to think about general culture, right? Which is also, I found, very fascinating, because in a lot of the Hespedim, they didn't even talk about this point, the point of, like, Rav Lichtenstein and secular studies. Like, it was like, it wasn't even an issue for, like, his kids didn't talk about it so much. I mean, I shouldn't say that. Don't get me on tape saying that, because, like, okay, I'll say it this way. They didn't get up and say, and we love Rav Lichtenstein because he's our champion of Torah Umata. No, nobody got up and said that. But more than one of his children quoted in their Hespedim, Milton and Arnold, and I forgot who else, because it was just natural. Why? Because of the way Rav Lichtenstein viewed general studies, right? He wasn't on a crusade that, yes, there's a value to general studies. It was just completely muvan me'elav that everything there was in the world that could help you be an Eved Hashem should be taken advantage of. And therefore, that applies also to general studies, right? That's the approach to general studies. And the truth is, the second point, the second source here, number two, I think is also valuable, okay? This is from an article where he talks about challenges to centrist orthodoxy. And he talks about what culture used to mean and what culture is now, okay? And he says, I freely admit that during the intervening years, confidence in culture in Arnold's sense, the study of perfection, has been generally shaken. And this for at least three reasons. What's he saying? He's saying that it's possible that 60 years ago, there was a sense that general culture was meant to ennoble the human spirit, right? Was meant to enrich your personality. And that's not really true anymore, right? And he talks about why. First, high culture, the best that has been thought and said in the world, is less cherished than it once was. Interest in humanities is waning. Okay, but I think the most important thing was, not only have priorities changed, but to most people, the kind of spirit which animated an Arnold to posit literary culture as the one dam restraining the flood tide of barbarian anarchy now seems hopelessly naive. Again, what does that mean? Matthew Arnold said, of course you have to learn. Of course you have to be educated. Of course you have to be cultured. Why? Because what does culture do? Right? Look at the sentence. It's the dam restraining the flood tide of barbarian anarchy. What does that mean? Wait, how do you understand that sentence?
It's either you're a barbarian or you are cultured.
Right, meaning culture is what's going to, you're going to build within you the dam that's going to keep you from being a barbarian, right? And by barbarian, I don't think he meant just like, oh, you're an uneducated person. He meant you're a person without morals, without values, without ethics, right? Culture is what's going to build you into a better, nobler person, right? And Rav Lichtenstein said, that's no longer what culture is. Okay, and so therefore he's aware that today we have to be much more sensitive about culture. And again, here's another one of those lines that I just happened to hear over the past month, which I thought was great. And it was totally Derech Agav. A friend of ours came over and said that he once asked Lichtenstein about his opinion about movies, seeing movies. So Lichtenstein's answer was, my opinion about movies hasn't changed. Movies changed, right? I thought that was like, so brilliant, right? Meaning, that's what it comes down to at the end of the day, right? My opinion hasn't changed. If something is valuable and ennobling and enriching, take advantage of it. The reality is that movies in today's world don't do that anymore, right? But again, it's like one of those like five-word sentences. You're like, yes, that's what I think, right? Okay, so that's kind of, I just wanted to put that as the introduction to this topic, okay? And then to take a look at, right, how does he relate to the issue? Okay, so here is just one of my favorite lines because I just think it's nice, right? It's the bread and butter analogy, right? Meaning one of the classic arguments against Torah, Umada, or whatever you want to call it, is Torah, like, what do you need besides Torah, right? Torah is everything, so, like, why do you need something more, okay, right? Why should you devote anything to that which is the best merchandise? But do we really conduct ourselves in this way in all areas of life? If someone says he wants a piece of bread and butter, do we tell him, fool, why bread and butter? What's more important? Bread. So why put butter on the bread? Take two pieces of bread. Of course not, right? And again, the bread and butter analogy is so apt for Lichtenstein's philosophy because clearly the best the world has to offer is the butter. What's the bread? Right? How would you define the bread? Right, which is? Torah, but again, like I would say it even more specifically, Avodat Hashem, right? So if the culture enhances your Avodat Hashem, great, right? Then of course you need the butter, okay? And the third source I just brought because it's Rabbi Lichtenstein himself reflecting on how general studies, how openness to culture affected him, okay? And this I'm sure many of you have seen because it's also from, I always bring this because I find it so... So again, so moving because it's Lichtenstein's description of his own experience, right? Speaking for myself, however, I can emphatically state, source number 3, that my general education has contributed much to my personal development. I know that my understanding of Tanakh would be far shallower in every respect without it. I know that it has greatly enhanced my perception of life in Eretz Yisrael. I know that it has enriched my religious experience. I know that when my father was stricken blind, Milton's profoundly religious sonnet on his blindness and its magnificent conclusion, they also serve who only stand and wait, stood me in excellent stead. Do you guys know that poem? And again, I know that a lot of you have seen this before because I know that I've taught it to you, right? But the poem is I guess it was Milton, yes? I think he became blind, or I don't remember. So he's like, if I'm blind, how can I serve you, God? It's literally a religious poem, how can I serve you, God? And it ends with, you know what? There are soldiers who serve by standing and waiting, right? They're just kind of standing as a, like a soldier ready to serve Hashem. That's also service, right? You're ready to go to the army, you're standing and waiting, even if you're not actively in service, that's also service of Hashem. Okay, and the truth is, I'm going to mention it briefly now, but we're going to get to it later, which is another very, very powerful and central tenet in Rav Lichtenstein's philosophy. When I say that Rav Lichtenstein saw himself as an Eved Hashem, I really mean an Eved Hashem. Rav Lichtenstein's relationship to the question of what's our relationship to Hashem is we are mitzuvim. We are commanded. Okay? That was like the fundamental kind of, I mean, again, I can't speak for what his relationship with Kodesh Baruch Hu was, and that also is a side point, but I'll say it because it's so beautiful. There was a book written by Rav Sabato, right? Rav Sabato interviewed Lichtenstein. So apparently, I didn't read it, but my husband told me that at the end of the book, Rav Sabato says, can we talk a little bit about your relationship with Hashem? And Rav Lichtenstein said, no, I can't talk to you about that. That's Kodesh Kodeshim, right? Like, there are some things that, you know, I don't share publicly. So, you know, far be it for me to say this is how Lichtenstein's experience with Hashem, but clearly when he described what it meant to be a human being in relation to God, it was always in this language of the mitzvah. Right? I'm commanded. I'm obligated. And again, that speaks very much to, right, this sense of drive, the sense of purpose, the sense of everything I'm doing needs to be part of that mission, right? It's very not common in our world, right? We're living in a world where there's very little discussion of a sense of obligation and service of God out of, like, you're a soldier, right? We live much more, the world's moving much more to a place of ahava and love, I mean, which is not bad, that's important too, but if you're talking about where Lichtenstein contributed, this is something that Erlefenstein contributed, right? This sense of the mitzvah, right? And on some level, you're commanded, okay? And that will also connect to the drive. But again, so therefore he grappled when his father was blind and his father could no longer keep mitzvahs in the same way, right? This idea that you're also serving God when you're just kind of willing to serve God and waiting to serve God was very comforting to him. Okay, and the next piece here, I think really, or Lichtenstein really outlines what he considers the value of general culture. Okay, so quite the contrary. Okay, my personal experience over the last 2 decades has only reinforced an awareness of the spiritual significance of the best that has been thought and said in the world. And again, that's his definition of secular culture. The best that has been thought and said in the world. Right? That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about other stuff. Right? Okay? For what is it that such culture offers us? Okay, so here he really articulates it. In relation to art, profound expressions of the creative spirit. Right? That's what art is. It's a way of expressing the creative spirit. An awareness of structure and its interaction with substance, and consequently, the ability to organize and present ideas. Right? Is that clear, what he's saying there? Any artists here? Any architects? Somebody was studying architecture. Who said that was there?
An artist.
What?
An artist.
Not an artist? But an architect?
Yeah.
Okay, but I'm saying the artist has that creative spirit, but I feel like the architect is like the awareness of how structure and substance interact, right? How you can use substance to express, how you can use structure to express substance, and that, right, that's connected to how do you best present ideas so that you can express that which you, right, are experiencing in a meaningful way. In relation to life, the ability to understand and appreciate and confront our personal, communal, and cosmic context, right? That's a pretty heavy thing, but basically what's he saying, right? The ability to kind of understand ourselves, to understand our role in the world, right? Our role within our community, Jewish and general, and cosmic, right? In the world, okay? For Lichtenstein, all of this siach about this in the humanities is very much part of how you see yourself as a part of a larger picture. Sensitivity to the human condition and some assistance in coping with it, okay? The nature of reality, the nature of being a human being. And in relation to both, a literary consciousness which enables us to transcend our own milieu and place it in a broader perspective, right? The ability to see big picture. Above all, culture instills in us a sense of the moral, psychological, and metaphysical complexity of human life. Okay, and this is what Lichtenstein really believed, right? That if you expose yourself to the culture of the world, it will make you a richer, deeper, more complex person. And he believed, and he writes about it. I didn't bring any of the sources where he does this, but he's not shy about saying that he sees communities or people who don't expose themselves to culture, he sees how that creates a certain lack of depth, a certain shallowness, a certain inability to express deep ideas. And he's not afraid to say, I think that that's lacking, right, in those communities. Okay? Okay, so we'll get back to complexity later, but that's kind of rounds off this the place of general culture in his philosophy. And then I want to move on to the next theme. Okay, well, the next theme is this theme of striving, right? This theme of pushing yourself to excellence. Okay? So where should one push oneself to excellence? In what areas? Okay, so this is one of my favorite quotes. There is nothing in our medieval poetry to rival Dante, and nothing in our meaning. This is the question of, isn't everything in Torah? Isn't everything in Torah? So what does he say? No, guess what? It's not. Okay, there is nothing in our medieval poetry to rival Dante, and nothing in our modern literature to compare with Kant. We have our own genius, and we have bent it to the noblest of pursuits, the development of Torah. But we cannot be expected to do everything. Okay, and again, I happen to think it's a beautiful quote, but it also points to something else, which is, what is Lichtenstein saying? You're going to have to choose an area to excel in, right? You're going to have to choose a place that's going to be where you're going to push yourself to strive. And where did he choose that place to be? He could have been or done anything, right? He was a professor of English literature at Harvard. He was a Rosh Hashiva at YU, right? He had many opportunities to choose to make that his place of striving and of excellence. So look at the next quote. Okay, when a high school educator in Chicago asked Lichtenstein several years ago to autograph a baseball, he put his pen to the baseball and wrote, and you can see it on the. Can you see it on yours? Yeah. Okay, it says
Sister Harris.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
Sister Harris.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Isn't it cool? So it says Aaron Lichtenstein, who strives for stardom in another league. Now, when I first saw that, I was shocked because Lichtenstein was such an un-of. Like, is he calling himself a star? Right? And then, like, the Falia Simone. No, what's he saying? He's saying, right, the quote was actually very nice because the quote was saying, Dafka, like, he could have said to the kid or the teacher who asked him to, like, a baseball, you want me to sign a baseball? Like, bring me a safer or I'll sign you a safer. He didn't say that, right? He signed the baseball, right? But at the same time, he gave over this very, very powerful message, right? Which is, right, you choose what league you want to strive for stardom in, right? And I strive, and again, that's where the anava comes in, because he's saying I strive. He doesn't say I achieve. I strive, right? For him, striving for stardom is that we all should be striving for stardom, right? Because stardom is essentially, like, everybody's capable of stardom. It's just fulfilling your full potential. Nobody's capable of stardom because everybody's always striving, right? But Rav Lichtenstein says, where do I choose to put my efforts? Right? I choose to put it into Avodas Hashem and Talmud Torah, right? And again, I think that's a very powerful message for us when we think about this question of do we strive? How much do we strive? Where do we choose to strive? Right? This was where he chose to strive. And again, for him, that value of striving was a central component of his hashkafa. They say that, I don't know if this is true, this is one of those agaritas, that he wanted to be written on his tombstone, Hishtadel. Right? And then his son, in one of the many times that he spoke, said, I think it was his son, I don't remember who said, maybe it was Irving Mom, said, I wouldn't put Hishtadel, I would put Hitametz. Right, what's hit amates? Hishtadel is like you tried. Right? What's hit amates? You strove, you put in effort. Right? That's who he was. Okay? So that theme, right, of striving, right, and the need for all of us to strive is a central theme. But before we kind of talk about striving, I figured we can't ignore striving in Torah, which was so central to him, so I just kind of threw that one in here also. Okay, so source number 6, okay, and again, we don't have to read this one inside, you can read it on your own, but it talks about the value of Talmud Torah and what Talmud Torah contributes to the individual. Okay, so the first thing that Rav Lichtenstein says it does is, second sentence here, it affords us an opportunity to get, I have no idea what, you know, those Latin words are, a first-hand knowledge of God's infinite reason, right? Torah for Rav Lichtenstein was like reading the blueprint of what Hashem wants us to do, right? But there again, there's the mitzvah, right? Look what he says. It is in its essence, the Torah, particularly the halacha, constitutes an imminent expression of God's transcendent rational will. When I look at Torah for Rav Lichtenstein, when he looked at Torah, what was he looking for? Right? He says this about also Gemara. When I read Gemara, what am I looking for? What am I supposed to do? Right? What are the laws? Again, that's the mitzvah, right? When I first read that, I was like a little surprised because I don't know if I would have thought that in the beginning. Right, I remember thinking that, really, is that what I think? Sometimes I think, like, when I read Tanakh, what am I looking for? I'm looking for, I don't know, ethics, values, how to be a good person. There wasn't things like, no, what am I supposed to do? Now, again, it's all the same, because what am I supposed to do is an Eved Hashem, so it's also, how do I imitate God, right? And the ethics and values fit in as well. But again, there's that emphasis on, like, I learned Torah, so I know how to be, right? How God wants me to be. Okay, by studying its text, etc., we are able to approach, however haltingly, the unattainable goal towards which we strive, right? Hozi'enina atrechecha, right? Let me know your ways. Okay, and then the second point, which is, again, I think an important one to mention in the context of, like, major themes in Rav Lichtenstein's work, is his belief in the power of Torah study to transform the spiritual personality. Right, which is basically a quote from what he writes here, number 7. Second, Torah study, when properly pursued, affects our total spiritual personality. Okay? It transmutes our innermost being. I won't read every word, but you can look at it on your own. Right? And then he goes into this piece where he says, it doesn't matter what part of Torah you learn. Right? It doesn't matter if you're learning Nezikin, it doesn't matter if you're learning Bava Metzia, it doesn't matter if you're learning Hilchos Brachos, it doesn't matter if you're learning Shabbos. Any part of Torah can do this. Torah study leaves an indelible imprint upon our total personality, and in the process transforms it. I think on your sheets you have the Vader quote. Mm-hmm. I love that quote. I just had to put it in because I love it. I think it's so beautiful. The bather is refreshed regardless of where he dips in the ocean. Does he refrain from going to the water merely because he cannot reach the other shore? Right? Meaning, wherever you jump into the sea of Torah, you will find yourself refreshed and ennobled and elevated. Personally, for me, it's like, I like it because it's like a counter to people who say, well, maybe you should only be learning things that relate to you. Why should women learn, you know, Sanhedrin and Ezekiel? They should be only learning Psachim and, you know, Brachos. So this is the answer, right? No, any part of Torah, but again, as Rosenstein says, properly related to, right? Coming in with the attitude that you're open to it, that your heart is open to being touched, right, will spiritually elevate you. Okay, so now we can move on to the striving part, okay? And this is from a sikha that he gave on Megillat Esther, okay? Okay, so this is source number 8. Okay, here lies the ultimate question. It is directed to each and every one of us. Let each person do as Esther did. Stand before himself, stand before God, and once the situation is quite clear, ask himself, where do I stand? Who am I? What comes first? What is vital and what is secondary? Okay? And again, what's he saying? This is the striving for excellence in another league. The secondary thing may be something very important. It might be something very valuable. Like he says, you know, being queen over all these provinces might have actually been something very important that Esther was doing, right? The question is not whether one's personal plans are inherently improper, right? It's not about whether you're doing something appropriate or inappropriate. Maybe doing something very appropriate. But what's the question? And again, here's that, like, really not letting you off the hook. Rather, a person must ask himself not only whether he's doing what is good and what is worthy, it's not enough to be doing something valuable, but whether it is the best and most worthy thing he could be doing, right? Again, that bar is really high, right? It's like, not only should you be trying to live your life according to, like, doing good things, but, like, is this really the task that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants for you to be doing in this world now? Right? Is it the best and most worthy thing you could be doing? He has to keep asking himself, is this really what the circumstances require? Is this the best that I can do at this time? Right? And if, again, I didn't bring all the quotes, but Rosenstein talks like this over and over and over, and it's on all levels. It's like personally, right? Am I fulfilling my personal, my self-actualizing to the best of my ability? Am I giving to the Jewish people? Okay? Again, on two levels, in terms of Torah mitzvos, and also in terms of Eretz Yisrael, right? I can say that to all of you, because you're all here, more or less, and we'll be back at some point, right? This idea of, like, and again, think about what Rav Lichtenstein did. This is where he, when I alluded to before, he came in 72 or somewhere thereabouts. He was going to be Rosh Yeshiva of YU, right? He was going to be like the Rav's successor. He was going to be the, I don't know what the word is, the, like, I don't want to say king because that sounds whatever, but like the, someone have a word. He was going to be like the top of the totem pole in American religious Jewry. Right, he was going to be the replacement of the Rav. And he chose to come to a hilltop that had nothing, zero. Right? Again, when you hear the descriptions of what he came to and what where they lived those first couple of years, and he's talking to, like, and who are his Talmidim? A bunch of, like, Israelis. This is, again, Dr. Lichtenstein, his wife, is describing, like, their life since they came in Aliyah. She's like, you know, all these, like, Israelis with the mustaches from the 1970s, right? And, like, here's Rav Lichtenstein, who's, like, had just been teaching, like, English literature in YU and Stern. Like, how is there going to be a chibur here? Like, it was like, this is insane. And again, he could have gone to Yeshivat HaKotel, and he chose because of Rav Amital to go to Yeshivat Har Etzion, I believe because of Rav Amital, right? It was a nothing. There was nothing there, right? But he decided that this is, I'm going to strive for excellence. This is what Hashem wants of me right now. Right? And when you look now at what he did, it's, you see. How did he decide that? He asked himself these questions. I really think that's the answer. And there were a lot of people around him, including the Rav, who thought he was making the wrong choice. He got a lot of pressure from also from YU to stay. But I think he really said to himself, is this really what the circumstances require? Is this the best that I can do at this time? And to him, it was clear. This is what I need to be doing. This is how I can give to Am Yisrael he believed it, right? And now we can look back and see that it was totally true, right? But, you know, in the 1970s, it wasn't necessarily so clear. Okay. And again, when it comes to striving, right, the other place where it expresses itself is when you're, and this leads us to the last kind of theme, which is centrism, right? Centrism, not just what we talked about before, which is the value of secular culture, but centrism as a value, okay? But what kind of a value, right? Why is centrism, as he would call it, or balance, what's the value of that, okay? So let's look at source number 9. Ideally, vibrant centrism should issue from the dialectical tension between diverse and at times even divergent values. Centrist orthodoxy, specifically, can only be powerful when our concern for Torah remains passionate and profound, but is then supplemented by other elements. It can succeed, and we can honestly state that, and again, he quotes Byron, I love not the man less but nature more, but we love not Torah less, but Derech Eretz in the full, rich sense of the term more. Meaning what? Do you understand that line? Right, the poet says, I thought it was a different line, but okay, it doesn't matter. I'll give you the one that I remember from a different poem, where like this guy like goes out to, he like leaves his wife behind or his fiance to go out to fight for his country, and he says, it's not that I love you less, it's that I love my duty more, right? Meaning it's not that my commitment to value A is less important, it's that my commitment to value B is equally, if not more important, right? So we have two very powerful values, and how do we kind of balance them at the same time, right? It is precisely here, I am afraid, that our cheshbon ha-nefesh begins. How much of our centrism, indeed, derives from dialectical tension, and how much from tepid indifference? Right? Meaning how many people are centrist orthodox because, oh, it's okay, I don't really care too much with this, I don't really care too much with that, that's why I'm in the middle of the road. As opposed to, no, I see two values that are extremely important to me, right? They're extremely powerful, and I have to balance them both. Okay? And again, why is that important? Because that demonstrates the richness of his ability to see the value in everything, right? If you can truly see the value in these two kind of dialectical perspectives, then you can be passionate about your balance. Do you understand what I'm saying? And again, I'm going to tell one more story. My husband once asked the Lichtenstein Shaila for a student about, so the student had one of those complex family situations where they had to go back and they needed certain kulas in order to eat or whatever it was in the family's home. Right, so my husband asked a shayla for one of his students to Reb Lichtenstein, and he assumed that Reb Lichtenstein in 10 seconds was going to say, yeah, it's fine. Right, because at the end of the day, he was sure that he was going to get the, yeah, it's fine. But what amazed my husband was that Reb Lichtenstein, and I've told this story before, so some of you might have heard it before, he sat there and he thought about it very deeply, like, well, here's like the halachos l'chachila. Here's the b'di'evit. Here's where it's okay that we can take this and allow it to, you know, avail ourselves of a kula at this point. But he didn't just say, oh, it's fine, it's no big deal. Kibbutz Avim is so important. Who really cares about Hilchos Shabbos? He cared so passionately about Hilchos Shabbos, right? That didn't get lost in the passionate caring about Kibbutz Avim and, you know, accommodating a person's desire to manage that. And the kula came, but it didn't come from a place of, you know, whatever, who really cares about those halachos? Bein Adam L'Chaver are so much more important. It came from a deep commitment to both of the values, right? And that's really what Reb Lichtenstein stood for, okay? And therefore, right, if you look on source number 10, right, that speaks to his commitment to, okay, we're reaching the end, okay? His commitment to what I quote here, balance and complexity, to see life steadily and to see it whole. Meaning, the ability to see complexity is a value in and of itself. Okay, that's what... let me read. Therefore, he says, if I were pressed to encapsulate what I learned in graduate school, right, what did I gain from general culture? My answer would be the complexity of experience. The rest is commentary, go and study. Okay, and then he says, the longer I live, the more I realize this. Okay? These elements, particularly the last, constitute, if you will, centrist values. What does it mean to be centrist? Centrism is as much a temper as an ideology, as much a mode of sensibility as a lifestyle. What do those words mean? What does it mean? It's as much a temper as an ideology. What do you think a temper means?
It's a way of life.
Right. It's a way of being. It's a way of, not just an ideology, right, that you can run into, this is what I believe. It's a way of relating to reality, right? As much a mode of sensibility, right? A way of thinking, a way of being as a lifestyle, right? It's not just like a lifestyle choice. It's a way that I relate to the world. It is of its very essence to shy away from simplistic and one-sided approaches, of its very fabric to strive to encompass and encounter reality in its complexity, okay? Meaning, it's the awareness that there's complexity in life, right? It's the striving to see that complexity, appreciate that complexity, and then, how does this continue? And with that encounter, to seek the unity which transcends the diversity, right? Which is a fascinating sentence. We're looking to say, there's complexity, but at the end of the day, right, I can find a way, I can find that balance, that unity that transcends the diversity. And again, that reminds me of that line, right? Again, where, you know, his daughter said, right? Here it is. There's that unity, there's that pashtut, right? Which is, again, I think, Avodah Hashem, which ultimately transcends the diversity. Okay, and then he quotes this poem, which we won't read the whole poem, the sonnet by Matthew Arnold, okay, but the line in the poem is, right, it's kind of glorifying, I think it's Sophocles, okay, and that's what it seems to be saying, right, but the way it's kind of praising Sophocles is saying, who saw life steadily and saw it whole, okay, and then he says, Ilkenstein says, but we ought share the overriding desire to see life steadily and see it whole. Right? What does that mean to see life steadily and see it whole? Right? Like, what are those two words? How do they kind of describe Reb Lichtenstein's vision? Right? So the see it whole is to see the complexity, right? To see the big picture. The seeing it steadily, it's also part of it. It's, right, the ability to kind of hold the complexity, right? I'm able to kind of, it doesn't shake me. I don't get pulled in all kinds of directions. I have an anchor that helps me see it steadily and see it whole. And the truth is that to me, these words, this is like for me very, very emotional, because I think these words really define who Reb Lichtenstein was. Right? He was the person who was able to see life steadily and see it whole. And that was his gift to us. Right? For all of us who usually can't see life steadily and certainly don't see it whole, he was the one who did. Right? And so on all of our questions, he was the one who could formulate our answers, because he was like that rock who just was able to see life steadily, see it whole, and articulate what he saw for us. And that, I think, is why there's such a sense of real bereavement, right, of among his Talmidim, or anybody who felt themselves connected to him, like, who's going to do that for us anymore? Who now sees life steadily and sees it whole? Who is there left? Right? And that was, I think, his greatest gift. And the last quote is just because I can't leave it out, because it's so central to who Lichtenstein was, is his strong ethical stance. Right? Everything was always informed by a deep and profound commitment to having an ethical and moral sensibility. Okay, and he was the one who wrote the articles that are ethics independent of halacha, and he says, of course, are ethics independent of halacha, meaning, of course there's something that's called being able to have ethical sensitivity and sensibilities without halacha. Halacha demands of you that you be a person of ethical sensitivity. That's true. Right? Halacha sometimes gives you direction. But the importance of being a person of ethics, right, as a value in and of itself was like a harig bal yabor, but that's not really what I mean, right? But it's like something that you had to have. If you don't have that, you really have nothing, okay? Therefore, he said, here, this is from an article about, is there a tension between religion and ethics, and what happens when there is, and how do you deal with it? Nevertheless, I believe there is little choice. I think that the importance of moral sensibility as the grounds for moral action in our lives is of such scope, depth, and magnitude that we need willingly to accept certain risks. Okay, meaning we need to teach, he's talking about teaching our children and our students, we need to inculcate in them a strong and powerful moral sensitivity. Okay, and again, the question, this comes up in the context of like, but our if we do make them so ethical, then they're going to have problems. Like, then they're going to say like, I, then how could a Kadosh Baruch Hu tell us to kill Amalek? And I, how could a Kadosh Baruch Hu have told Abraham to sacrifice his son? Right, those are the risks that you run when you create a person who's ethical. So his answer is so typical. What we need to do, I think, is not to weaken our moral sense or that of our children and students. Rather, we need to deepen and intensify our commitment, our faith, our sense of obedience, our Yirat Shamayim. Right? That's how you balance it. Right? And this is the context where he tells this very famous story about how when he was a teenager, he had some questions. It was Amalek, whatever it was. And then he thought about Reb Chaim Brisker, who was this like towering ethical figure. They were, people would like leave their illegitimate babies at his doorstep and he would take care of them. And there would be all these stories about Reb Chaim Brisker as like the champion of the widow and the orphan. And Reb Lichtenstein says, if Reb Chaim Brisker, who I don't, he says about himself, I don't come up to his heels in terms of ethics, he's so moral and he can live with these questions, so can I. Right? And that's what he means here when he says, right, we need to deepen our Yirat Shamayim. We need to deepen our sense that God has nothing in this world besides Yirat Shamayim and that our moral conscience needs to develop within its context. Right? That on the one hand, there's ethics that we are committed to, and at the same time, we're willing to hold our questions when they come up because we have this commitment to a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And, you know, there are no quotes because, of course, it wasn't, didn't speak of it, but the last point that I just can't avoid mentioning is the quality that Reb Lichtenstein had that was so striking was his incredible anava. Right? This is a man who he just exuded anava. Like I didn't even know how to, you know, like I don't know how to kind of relate it, but like these stories about how he would, you know, I'll tell you this one story because it's a very famous story. It's all over in yeshiva. And he called out a specific student. Like, he saw a student smiling, and he said to him by name, right? Let's say the guy's name was Yaakov. Yaakov, atah mechayech, atah tzodek, something like that, right? He, like, called out the student. Okay. Later on that evening, this is, you know, before cell phones, the payphone rings. Somebody picks it up. Shalom, Aaron medaber. Right? This is Aaron. Can I speak to Yaakov? Okay, he called the cell phone. So he didn't say, you know, he said, this is Aaron. You know, can I speak to Yaakov? He looked at the student and he said to him, I can't sleep because I keep thinking about what happened today and how I'm so concerned about how I embarrassed you in front of the entire yeshiva. Tomorrow I plan on apologizing to you publicly in front of the entire yeshiva, but I first wanted to ask you mechila because I can't go to sleep. Like I mamash can't sleep. Right? So that's the person, and again, like you imagine poor Yaakov, like, he showed up to apologize to me, you know, but like, but that's what we're talking about, right? That's the person that we're talking about. So that with that, I'll end, and I do feel like it is important to kind of remember and end with that, you know, educational philosophy, which is, yes, the standards are high, but that's okay, like, I also like, somebody said something like that. Like, if Reb Lichtenstein expected us to live up to his standards, like, oh, we're in big trouble. Like, it's a good thing that he understood that we couldn't. And, like, that's okay, right? Like, I need to end in that place of, like, not, we should, like, not go out of here, like, freaking out. But, like, oh, my God, like, how am I supposed to, you can come. How am I supposed to live up to this now? Like, there's no way I could be this person who, like, you know, all these stories, didn't eat soup, and didn't stop dancing on Simchas Torah, and, you know, ran everywhere he went, and every single thing he did or said is Avodas Hashem, and is so complex, and is so great in every single area of life. And by the way, they just came out with and I'll really end with this, I promise, they just came out with a Sicha on parenting. And I would recommend everybody to go and find it. It's so beautiful. And this I really will end, but this is, again, I have to say this because it was something else that was so beautiful to me and so meaningful to me, which is that Rav Gigi said that when they asked Rav Lichtenstein, what is your greatest, what are you most proud of in your life? So what do you think Rav Gigi expected him to answer?
The yeshiva.
The yeshiva. What did he answer?
Yeah.
My family, right? He was, and again, it's like, we all can't, only Rav Lichtenstein Epstein could be that dedicated to his family and also be able to do everything he did outside. Like, I can't. I certainly can't do that. Do you know what I'm saying? But, like, the fact that he prioritized his family in that way is so, to me, such an incredible lesson. And so I encourage you all to, like, read that sikha that just came out on child raising. So, again, what I'm saying is we can't be, none of us can be Rav Lichtenstein, but we can all strive to take something, right? And, again, for me, I feel it's like, yeah, I can try a little harder. You know, I can strive a little more. I can push a little harder. So that's my personal takeaway. But whatever anybody can, but at the same time to kind of be gentle with ourselves and not expect ourselves, you know, like that Shana Aleph, like, I need to be perfect or everything's a fail. You know, we're all human beings and we're all going to do the best we can. But at the same time, you know, what can we take and what little thing can we bring with us? So I'm there.